Well, good morning. I can't tell you how excited I am to be here with you this morning. I bring you greetings on behalf of Mosaic Community Church in Jeannette, who have told me that I must emphasize the sustaining power of your support, your prayers, your encouragement. It's been to us a blessing in some of even the darkest moments of ministry, of church planting, of urban inner city youth ministry there, and so they wanted me to emphasize how grateful we are for your partnership in that ministry and in the gospel. And Steve has asked me also to give a short ministry minute update on how things are going there. I'll do that. I also want to greet you on behalf of my family, which I think is here or will be here at some point. Oh, yeah. She's there. Okay. My wife, Amber, our son, Elijah, who is in Amber's womb right now and due the first week of August. My son, Uriah, our foster daughter, Coral, and my daughter, Leah, who is very excited to be here this morning to see some of her teachers, including Mrs. Fiscus and Mr. Matani and others. So I greet you on behalf of my family as well. The church plant in Jeannette, we're very excited. We're actually coming into what we consider our busy time, which is the summertime, right around the time when we were becoming convinced that our impact upon the community and an under-resourced community was going to be through raising up a generation of leaders, instilling in those leaders a love for Jesus and a love for the community that was greater than their desire to leave. We started vanning in, well, basically carpooling in, kids to our kids and youth club. We had become absolutely convinced that one of the most serious problems in an under-resourced community was leadership. Any good leadership in the community would go off to college or to take greater opportunities elsewhere, and so it would be a cycle of bad leadership, bad decisions, and then poor education and business and government in the community would become a downward spiral. And so we decided to invest in the community, youth, and kids, and to raise up a generation of leaders that could turn around that tide. We felt like that was our niche. But we got to a place where we were carpooling in. Basically, we were using five cars to begin carpooling these kids in, and we thought, this is absolutely crazy. We can't keep this up. So we fundraised, and through some generous donors, we were able to purchase a passenger van. And our first week with the passenger van, double the kids showed up, and so we had to make two trips in with them, which was a blessing, but also we thought, oh, now do we need a bus? But so at this point, we've been carpooling and vanning in the kids for our kids and youth club on Sunday evening. We've gotten to a place where we have contact regularly with about 54 of the community kids. They're inner city urban kids. 98% of them are African American or biracial. And we have grown to a place where we're developing relationships with them, beginning to pour into them. And so we decided we needed to hire on a couple of interns. And so we hired on two part-time youth interns, African-American. One came from RUF, Pitt Ministry, and graduated. She's an occupational therapist that works with at-risk kids. She's come on board. Also, an RPTS student named Jonas, who has been attending City Reformed, and he is serving with us in exchange for they are helping with some of his seminary cost. And so they're both being for us a physical representation to the kids of what we expect of them to be the next leaders, but also to help us navigate the cross-cultural nature of urban, inner-city, African-American ministry. And so they've been a blessing to us as well. We are in the process right now of purchasing the building that we've been meeting in, the Keynote Cafe. We hope to use it, to continue to use it as worship space as we have been, but we want it to mostly be a community youth leadership development center where we can do tutoring, where we can teach classes, where we can simply help with homework, address the needs of the children, and also hopefully at some point turn it into a small farm-to-table cafe where we could employ some of the kids in the summer or evening and teach them job skills, managerial skills on the job. as they're working. So through the generous donations of many and through the help of this church as well, we are fully funded with that, with also funds to be able to do the renovations we need, put in an industrial kitchen and things like that. So we're very excited about that. Be praying for us. There'll be opportunities to help with renovations and construction and things like that as we go along. But we're also always looking for help on Sunday evenings. Our kids and youth club meet from 5 to 6. Our leaders could also always use a couple extra hands to come serve alongside them to just keep kids within boundaries and lines and discipline. Also to help with dinner, we feed dinner every Sunday night from 6 to 6:30, and then we have our adult worship time from 6:30 to 7:30, so we could always use that help in that way. So thank you for your prayers, your encouragement, your support. It's meant the world to us. So let me read this morning's New Testament passage. If you have your Bible and want to turn with me, it's in Luke chapter 14. We'll be beginning in verse 12. I'll give you just a moment to turn there. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servants, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Spirit, in your great mercy, forgive us our sins. Forgive me my sins, which are many and great. But beyond that, by the power of your Spirit and Word, I pray that you would transform us, that you would grow our love for you and our valuing of our relationship with you over those trivial and wicked things that we go to for rest and comfort. May we value you and our relationship with you greater. We pray that you would do that by your Spirit and your Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In 250 AD, during the reign of Emperor Decius, and a time of intense persecution of Christians, a plague ripped through the Roman Empire. It began in Ethiopia, it reached Rome within a year, and it eventually spread to Greece and Syria. One historian records this, that those infected suffered bouts of diarrhea, continuous vomiting, fever, deafness, blindness, paralysis of their legs and feet, swollen throats, blood-filled eyes, and it eventually resulted in death. It was highly contagious. It was spread through direct and indirect contact, passed even through clothing. At its height, it is estimated that the plague claimed the lives of 5,000 per day in Rome alone. Due to its rapid spread and its immense death toll, the bodies could not be disposed of quickly enough. It's reported that they were stacked and burned, buried in lime, and eventually tossed into the streets. Cyprian records that the streets of Rome were littered with bodies and the smell of death was everywhere. But in the midst of all of this, Christianity flourished. One historian writes, "Christians were the only ones who cared for the sick, which they did even at risk of contracting the plague themselves, and many did, while pagans were throwing infected members of their own families into the streets even before they died in order to protect themselves from the disease. The Christian deeds were on everyone's lips, and they glorified the God of the Christians." It is believed that it was acts like this that led to the rapid spread of the gospel and the eventual Christianization of the Roman Empire. Another historian notes, "The Christian conquest of Rome came not by the sword, but by the preaching of the gospel joined with acts of compassion." In our passage this morning, Jesus commands just such a heart of compassion towards the poor and the needy. By revealing God's heart as he sends his servants to invite in a surprising group of guests to his banquet. And as we think about what it means to reflect God's heart in this way, in our own lives and in our ministries as churches, and as we, Mosaic, continue efforts of planting in Gannett, with poverty rates in Pennsylvania being around 13%, but the Gannett zip code being almost double that, and downtown Gannett having a staggering poverty rate of 34%. Over 1 in 3 live at or below the poverty line. It's important that we ask why. Why do or support ministries in areas like Pitcairn or Gannett? Why areas like this with so much need? And I think our passage this morning provides at least one answer to that question. So let's look at it together. The first thing that we need to see from this passage is that Jesus goes to a banquet. I'm going to read to you the first verse of chapter 14. "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully." The Jewish people, they were people who loved social feasts. We see Jesus attending many of these multiple dinners throughout his earthly ministry in the Gospels. These banquets were intimate meals, signs of fellowship and friendship. And because they believed in order to truly enjoy a meal that rest was required, the Sabbath day was particularly apt for such meals. The dinner would have been eaten around a U-shaped table that was low to the ground. And it would have often been surrounded by pillows or mats at which guests would recline, lying on one elbow while eating with the other hand. Conversation was often fostered around the table, and they were joyous occasions, often including music, singing, dancing, even the telling of riddles and sometimes stories. A great banquet was often known to last 7 days, and they all included the drinking of wine or the eating of meats. On the day of a banquet, it is recorded as guests arrive that the host would welcome them with a kiss, that their feet would be washed, their head, sometimes their beard, would be anointed with oil, and a garland would be given for their head. Guests would then be seated around the table by their respective rank, religious leaders taking prominence over political leaders. This is why Jesus says in Luke 20, verse 46, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts." The most honored of guests would receive larger or more choice portions of meat. If a calf were roasted, for instance, the honored guest would receive the tenderloin, the place from which we take filet mignon, while the rest might get veal chops or hamburger or something like that. So while these feasts could be, you know, sometimes include pretentious show, they were joyous celebrations. And Jesus is at one of these banquets, at the home of a Pharisee. One of the things that I have especially enjoyed about certain churches that I've been involved with is their love for social gatherings with good food and fellowship that are joyous and fun. Celebrating together over a meal where relationships are fostered is so important. And Jesus spent time doing this very thing. And I'm convinced that it will be vitally important to the ministry that we are doing in Gannett. It's why we eat dinner together every Sunday evening as part of our gathering. But I encourage you to take advantage of times like these together as a church and amongst one another. Jesus here goes to a banquet, but here he challenges the guest list. Look with me at verse 12. And he said also to the man who invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. You see, when these banquets were thrown, the guest list often included the affluent, well-respected leaders, rich neighbors, family and friends, people of influence and reputation, of social, religious, or political importance. They were avenues for rubbing elbows, for impressing one another and extending one's circle of influence. There you could see the rich and famous and hobnob with them, with the hope that when they threw a banquet, that you would be invited as well. The way to blessing for them, you see, was not what you know, but who you know. A recent article I was reading in the Elite Daily, I don't actually read the Elite Daily very often, it was in preparation for this, but was talking about how the importance of this very principle is being recognized more and more today in the business world. The author wrote this: I was at a dinner party the other night, and this guy was talking about how he got his job as an investment banker. He explained how a family friend had got him a job at a bank, and a year later, a friend of a friend had got him a job with one of the most prestigious investment firms in town. This guy now has a high-paying and respectable job without ever stepping foot inside a classroom, nor is he feeling the crushing anxiety of a massive student loan debt looming overhead. The larger your network, the more access to opportunities you have. And the Jews knew this, and their banquets were a place for fostering it. But Jesus here challenges this. He addresses, in fact, the host, the one who had invited him. And he says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or rich neighbors. Don't invite the wealthy or influential, those who can benefit you in some way in return. Instead, invite the poor, the marginalized, the outcast and downcast, those who have no influence, no reputation, no ability to repay or benefit or advance you in any way. This, he says, is the pathway to true blessing. True blessing is not who you know, but who you imitate, or perhaps whose you are and how that affects who you pursue. It wasn't uncommon during those meals for a guest to rise and to make a speech, to teach or share some bit of wisdom. And Jesus does this and addresses it to the host. But obviously he does it publicly, because when one of those reclining at the table hears what he says about those who adjust their guest list being blessed and repaid at the resurrection, he said, "Blessed are those who eat bread in the kingdom of God." And the question is raised here: who is blessed? Who will eat bread in the kingdom of God? Why would God bless those who serve, love, pursue, show mercy to the poor and the needy, to those who can't repay or benefit you? And Jesus answers by telling a parable of God's great banquet, verses 15 through 17 again. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" The prophet Isaiah, as we heard earlier, had pictured in the Old Testament God throwing a great banquet for his people when the Messiah would come and he would usher in the new heavens and new earth. I'll read it again, Isaiah 25. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" And so it's no surprise that a great banquet is the picture of our salvation. God commanded the people of Israel throughout the Old Testament to celebrate feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Even the Passover was celebrated by a meal. One of the sacrifices, the fellowship offering, would end with a meal. And so when Jesus tells this parable of a man who throws a great banquet, the reference would have been obvious to them. The man throwing the great banquet is God. But why? Why does God throw a party? Why does he love the joy, the celebration of a banquet? So much so that all of these pictures of the Old Testament are feasts. Why does he plan to end it all with a party? And the answer to that question is relationship. God loves relationship. First, it is part of who he is in his being, the great three in one. There is an eternal love relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit that both overflowed in the creation of man in his own image to have relationship with him, and then the redemption of mankind after the fall. God is love, and God loves being with his people. He finds joy in it. So much so that when sin shattered that relationship, he was willing to go to incredible lengths to redeem back his people. You see, sin separates. It destroys relationship. God had created Adam and Eve, mankind, in his own image to have relationship with himself and with one another. He breathed breath into the life of Adam's nostrils. He didn't do that with any other thing which he created. It was an act of intimacy, of face-to-faceness. It's why also the tabernacle in the wilderness. God's people were dwelling in tents, and while God inhabits eternity, sits upon the throne above the heavens, he lived in a tent to be with his people. He wanted to be among them and to associate with them. It's why the infinite, eternal, incomprehensible, and uncontainable God became man, took on human flesh, was born as a baby, weak, vulnerable, dependent on breast milk, had his diaper changed, learned to walk, was taught the alphabet, or Aleph, Bet, Vet, if you're being, you know, Hebrew talking, in order to be with us. And sin had shattered that. Sin, you see, is not some moral wrong in the objective only. It's relational. It's personal. Sin says, I value something else over relationship with God. And because we are all born in sin and are evil by nature, the cross was the necessary solution. At the cross, Jesus bore the righteous wrath of God against our sin. He was cut off, separated, so to speak, from God, so that sin might be done away with, dealt with, washed away, the penalty satisfied, and we might be clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, restoring relationship with God and his people. The banquet is about restored relationship. Have you ever asked yourself why love is the fulfilling of the law? I mean, why, if God were to make a moral code, why could it be summarized in love towards God and love towards neighbor? Because love is about relationship. It's not simply or only about right for right's sake. It's righteousness for relationship's sake, justice for love, mercy for reconciliation. What is the outpouring of the Spirit that we pray for? God's presence dwelling among his people. Revival? People returning to relationship with God. The Christian disciplines, prayer, conversation with God. The Bible, getting to know God better. Fellowship. Relationship. God throws a banquet. But what's surprising about this banquet is the guest list. Look with me again at verses 18 to 21. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servants, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. What I want to draw your attention to in this parable that Jesus tells is the type of people God wants at his banquet. Luke provides here the excuses that are given by the other guests, where if Matthew is actually a parallel passage, he does not. And it reveals something. The first invited person to this banquet says that he has bought a field and he must go and see it. Property in first century Palestine was connected with business and investment. This guest asked to be excused because of his job or work. He was probably a wealthy business owner and needed to attend to his investment. He was polite about it. Please have me excused, but too busy. The second had bought 5 yoke of oxen. A yoke was a heavy wooden crossbar molded to fit the necks of animals, to hitch them together as a team so they could pull heavy loads like a plow. A yoke of oxen was a team or pair then, and so 5 yoke meant 10 oxen. In Palestine, cattle meant wealth. And so here was another wealthy guest, but the excuse was just a bit different. In the Greek, the word for examine is actually to prove or to test. The reason he couldn't come was he wanted to go try them out, to take them for a test drive. It was comparable to buying a new car and taking it for a spin. This guest was more interested in novelty or having fun with his newest acquisition. He was polite about it as well. Please have me excused, but too busy. The third guest had just become married and wanted to spend some time with his bride. He had a family obligation and could not come. He also was too busy. And so the king sends his servant to a different group of people. He tells him, go quickly out into the streets and lanes, literally the alleys of the city. Why? Because that's where the poor and needy are. He tells him, bring in the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, the ones that have no business or property, no investments or acquisitions, no wealth, probably no family support or means, the needy, the destitute. But notice he does not say this. He does not say, since my guests will not come, take the food and the wine, go out into the streets and the alleys and give it away to the poor. Provide for their needs merely, which would have been gracious in and of itself. But instead, he tells his servant, bring them in. I want to dine with them. I want them in my house. I want to know them and them to know me. I want them seated at my table. A book I was reading recently tried to describe from the perspective of someone living in an inner city ghetto when well-meaning Christians and churches would seek to do ministry among them. Once a year, this man described a church in a wealthy suburb decided to provide for the poor in a neighboring community by providing bags of groceries to those in need. They would roll up in a bunch of vans, park on the corners in the poor neighborhoods, all dressed in the same colored shirts, and they would stand on the corner handing out the groceries. At the end of the day, they would pack up, drive back to their rich neighborhoods, and he said no one would see them again until the following year. He said to those of them living in the poor area, it seemed a little bit patronizing or paternalistic. And while he said it was always good to show mercy to the poor, it was a help, they appreciated. This is not what the master did here. He did not roll through, hand out the goods, and roll out. He wanted them brought in. What does this say about God and his heart? God's guest list is made up of a surprising group of people, the poor, the needy, the destitute, those who have nothing to offer and who know it, those who know they don't deserve to have a seat at this table, that they shouldn't be on the guest list. If that's you this morning, maybe you do have wealth or you own a business. Maybe you have nice things. You have means and family. And yet you know, spiritually speaking, you're the poor. You're the needy, the destitute, the sinner, the one who has nothing to offer. You don't deserve a seat at the master's table. Then find much comfort in this parable. God wants you at his banquet. He doesn't simply want to provide for your needs. He wants you with him, in his home, to dine around his table. God's guest list is surprising. And what's also surprising, he wants his banquet full. Look with me at verses 22 to 23 again. And the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled." The servant here, he comes back to his master, right? After scouring the streets and the alleys, bringing in the poor and the needy, and he tells him, there's still room. There's more space. Beyond the obvious greatness of such a banquet, the heart of the master is unveiled here. When he sends his servant out again saying, go to the highways and the hedges, to where the poorest of poor live. Hedges were walls built of loose stone or thorny branches or bushes. Sometimes the most impoverished would find shelter and live there. It would equate to the abandoned houses and buildings, the tent cities of our ghettos and slums. A few years ago, one of our discipleship groups, led by Eric and Alice, decided to make breakfast for the poor on Christmas morning. While there are certainly poor in Jeanette, and we considered doing that, the absolute destitute there are often hidden and hard to find. But I knew it was a bit different in the city, so we went down to the 10th Street Bridge downtown, where under the overpass, in the cover provided by the bridge, there's a tent city there. A group of homeless living in tents under the bridge. And that's where we went. We brought our kids with us, and I'll tell you, it was an eye-opening experience to see that level of poverty, people existing solely on the kindness of others. This is who the master sends his servants to compel them to come in. And the reason? He wants his house to be filled. He will not settle for mere mercy. He wants to be lavish with it. You've heard the statement, the more the merrier. He embodies that. He wants his party overflowing. He wants to pack them in like sardines. He wants his joy spread far and wide and deep. And this is how God is. He wants his house full. His aim is that many experience the grace and joy of sitting at his banquet table, celebrating relationship and fellowship with him. One theologian writes this, and I think it captures it well. Both nature and grace abhor a vacuum. Both nature and grace abhor a vacuum. Right now, you see, God is sending his servants to the poor for this very reason. To gather in the poorest of the poor, the needy, the destitute, and to bring them in. But there's still room. There is still room. And so my encouragement this morning is gather them in from the ghettos and slums. Gather them in. Who are you in this parable? You know, it all turns upon the answer to that very question. Most of us are tempted, probably because of guilt, to see it as a warning against being too busy to come to Jesus. Or we hope that we can be that servant, and the encouragement here is to be sent to gather them in. Certainly that's what I'm encouraging you and calling you to this morning. But that's only as a consequence, an implication of seeing yourself correctly here. The motivation, the drive, the impetus for pursuing the poor is seeing yourself as the poor, the needy, the ones living in the streets and alleys, the ones lying in the hedges. That is who you are in this parable. If you know that, not as something cliche, okay, it's the Christian thing to say, but really, intensely, then you're ready to take the role of the servant. Then you have the motivation to reflect God's heart for the poor. And I think it's easy to spiritualize this and then just leave it there. To say God is only concerned with the spiritually poor, which is all of us, and he wants us all to come. But God's care and compassion for the poor throughout Scripture won't allow us to do this. When you celebrate God's great mercy towards you in Christ and the restored fellowship you have with him through it and that we have with one another, it translates into lives who take up the call to go quickly into the streets and alleys, that runs towards people in places that others run away from, with the goal of seeing God's banquet full. By desiring and pursuing relationship with those that don't deserve a place at the table, who cannot repay you. It moves us to want the poor and needy at our tables, in our homes, to desire to be with and among them, inviting them into our fellowship, and so loving those who have nothing to offer God or us, just as God has done for us. This is one of the reasons why we are going to Jeanette. This is one of the reasons why Pitcairn does what it does in Pitcairn. It's why we are planting a church there rather than just rolling up and rolling out. Because God wants his house full and there is still room. Seats are vacant at the banquet table. And he is sending us out to bring in the outcast and the downcast, the least and the lost, the poor and the needy, that his house might be full. And it's why I and our group have been so overwhelmed with profound and deep gratitude and love, a godly pride for this church right here, because of your level of consistent and constant encouragement and support for us and for Pitcairn and others. Because it shows a deep and profound understanding of this very thing. You see the call to gather them in from the streets and alleys, the ghettos and slums, to love and show mercy to those who cannot repay you, and so bearing God's heart to the world. It's why Randy Neighbors, our coordinator of M&A's Urban and Mercy Ministry, wrote this: the best thing that we can do for the poor, the best thing we can do for the poor is to plant the right kind of church in their midst. That's a pretty stunning statement. But listen, I know, I feel the pressure myself. There are many things that can get in the way. Work is crazy, vacation's coming up, pools need to be open, gardens tended to, yard work, family obligations, the kids have practices and games and practices and more games. I struggle with these very things too. But we must fight the temptation to allow these things to become excuses for doing nothing. Remember, these are the same excuses used by the guests here. But as John Calvin wrote in commenting on verse 23 of this passage, he said, "By these words, Christ declares that he would rake together all the offscourings of the world." That is both us and needs to be us. I know I've probably shared this story with you before, maybe multiple times before, but I'm going to do it again. But at the lowest point in my life, when I was coming to the end of a one-year jail sentence, I had nowhere to go and no one to take me in. I had no money, no possessions. I had completely alienated all of my family through years of addiction. All I had were the clothes that I'd been arrested and put in prison with, that had sat crinkled up in a ball in a plastic bag for over a year before I was given them back to wear upon my release. And so, with nowhere to go and no one to call on, I went to the local homeless shelter, the Erie City Mission, where I lived for 3 months. But during that time, a prison minister named Jeff Williams would drive from his affluent suburb down to the homeless shelter each Sunday, and he'd pick me up for church. And after church, he would take me back to his house for lunch. And as he and his wife would cook lunch, I would sit on his living room floor and play games with his young daughter. And then we would sit around his dining room table and we would eat and talk and laugh. Jeff, his wife, his children, and me, an ex-heroin addict, felon, homeless guy. And they treated me with dignity and respect and love, like I was part of the family. I know what this parable feels like, twice now. Because God has invited this poor, needy, destitute, outcast, downcast sinner to his banquet through Christ as well. And Jesus wants us to go out quickly and to do the same. The banquet is ready. The table is set. Join me in gathering them in from the streets and alleys, from the ghettos and slums, that the Lord's house might be full. Let's pray that we would do that very thing and reflect heart of God. Thank you, Lord God, that you sent out your servant Jesus to take on human flesh, and through his work to provide a place at your table, through his shed blood and broken body upon the cross, that the poor and needy, the destitute, the blind, the lame, might be brought in to the great banquet feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Thank you that this poor and needy sinner has a place there. And thank you for the heart that reveals, your heart. And I pray that we as individuals and churches would reflect that very heart in both going to the spiritually poor and needy, but also not overlooking concern and care for the poor and needy materially, to see them brought in to the great banquet feast of the Lamb. I pray now as we get a foretaste of that great banquet in the Lord's Supper, that you would impress upon our hearts your great love, that we would feed spiritually upon Christ, and that your Spirit, which is a missionary spirit, would send us out to gather them in. We pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.